Normally, when I teach, whether it be at school or here at church, I go question by question and follow the workbook, whatever it is we have, fairly close. I'm going to try to step out of my comfort zone for the next 13 lessons and try something a little bit different that I think will be more beneficial to everybody. So before we jump in, I just want to kind of address how the class is going to look this quarter. I am intending this to be open discussion. I am 30 years old. I think it's the week after I finish teaching this, I'll turn 31. So I am very young. I don't know everything. Some of you all are laughing because you probably remember me growing up. I don't intend to stand up here and say this is what it says. There is a lot of knowledge in this auditorium right now. As I look around, I see several folks who I sat at the feet of listening to lessons like this. So I'm going to strongly encourage discussion. If I say something that you don't agree with, let's talk about it. If you think I didn't go far enough in depth on something, let's go in depth. But all that I ask is that for those gentlemen in the back who are working the sound, that we kind of raise a hand or give me a motion or something so they can adjust the microphones. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer than others. I'm also not intending for this to be a verse-by-verse study. We're going to take this kind of in chunks or ideas, and I want to keep this very practical, very simple. One of the things that I found over the past 30 years, is that we as Christians sometimes make things more complicated than they are. My grandmother came to realize she needed to be baptized simply by reading Acts chapter 2. My dad's mom. And I think there's a principle for us to just sit down and say, what does the text say? So I don't intend for this to be very earth-shattering, verse by verse, and I don't want to focus on one topic too long. Now, if you'll notice the schedule, I do imagine we'll spend a couple weeks on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We're going to group those together because there's a lot of principles there. So I'm intending for that to probably be 2, maybe even 3 weeks. So we're not going to go question by question in the books. I would strongly encourage you to still read and answer those questions because for each chunk or section, some of those questions from the book might apply to what I'm asking you in class. So it's going to be kind of a focusing our attention and then coming in and diving a little bit deeper. So with that, let's jump into the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be studying 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon theoretically this quarter. I told Carolyn I'll be lucky to get through 2 Timothy. I really think we're going to spend a lot of time talking about some things, and there's nothing wrong with that. I have everything prepped through Philemon. If we don't get to Philemon, I find more value in taking advantage of the time we do have. I have never finished my pacing guide at school in 5 years as a teacher. So, with that said, just a little bit of background on 1 Timothy. I like this outline of 1 Timothy a lot. Kind of summarizes up what we're looking at in the letter. And I took this from a book that actually Jim Smeltzer gave me several years ago. And it was a book that he brought to me in person. I found it very valuable in my study. New Testament Survey by Merrill Tinney. It's been very good. For each book, we'll kind of look at the outline of the book, a little bit of background information, and where we are politically. That plays a huge role as we're going to study as to what Paul is saying in my mind. So just a little bit of background on Timothy. Most of us probably know that he was born in Lystra to a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And as those of us who have studied 1, 2 Timothy know, it's caused some issues for Timothy at times that we're going to kind of address a little bit. He was brought up by his grandmother and mother. And at this point, he is the evangelist at the Ephesian congregation. And I want to make sure we emphasize Ephesus, because the location of Ephesus makes a lot more sense when you look at what the book of 1 Timothy is talking about. We'll get to that in just a second. And I like what Merrill Tinney said about Timothy, and we'll look at this again in 2 Timothy. Timothy was a trustworthy but not a forceful character. He was timid, Paul says that explicitly in 2 Timothy, and subject to stomach trouble. The epistles which bear his name were intended to encourage and strengthen him for the task which Paul had bequeathed to him. And like I said, that plays a big role. Just making sure that's still displaying correctly. So just kind of the background political climate. It's believed that this was written between 60 and 61 AD. And this is about the time Paul's acquitted for the first time in Rome. Some say 63. Looking at Titus, 2 Timothy, I kind of tend to fall towards 60, 61 AD. I think that's more when this letter was written. Mainly because the fire of Rome had not occurred yet. For those who didn't know anything about history, in 64 AD there was a massive fire in the city of Rome. And Nero, who had already started to fall out of favor, blamed the Christians. This is before that time. And through the world, I don't know whether this is true or not, but I can see this being the case. We have a focus in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus on elders and deacons. I know we focus today a lot on that study, but we see a lot of emphasis put on that in 1st Timothy. And there's some that believe, whether that's true or not, I don't know, that at this the greed bug, I guess you could say, has kind of gripped the church. And there were those who were trying to buy this office or kind of worm their way into this office. We don't see that today at all, do we? So, again, something very practical for us. And I said Ephesus location plays a big role. You'll notice Ephesus is a port city. So what's coming in and out of Ephesus probably daily? People. People from different lands. By the way, if you don't want to listen to me for 40 minutes, feel free to jump in with any comments or questions. So there's a lot of people coming in. With people come different what?
Customs,
values, beliefs, ideas. I think that was a big one. And I think that's one of the reasons Paul wrote 1 Timothy. On these ships coming in, you're going to have different people who have different religious beliefs. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I wonder, is a term I've heard over and over. I wonder if that's maybe why Paul puts so much emphasis on false teachers in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Because as we'll look at in Titus, I took the map off. Titus is in Crete. Crete's a little island. So again, you're going to have a lot of different people coming in. That was a very rapid background. Like I said, there's a lot more knowledge in here than I have. So does anybody have any comments or questions about that before we jump into 1 Timothy?
As you mentioned here at the beginning, it seems like it's, I know you're going to get into this probably verse 3, but you know, it may even be some Judaizing teachers or you know, religious doctrines against the doctrine of Christ, but he also mentions a lot in these two books, of, and even a little bit in Titus, but more 1st and 2nd Timothy, about myths and genealogies and that kind of thing, you know, worldly fables and worldly philosophy. So I think you're right, that there was kind of like, it's a smorgasbord of, you know, all these different errors, things that were not the teaching of Christ that were coming in.
A melting pot?
Yeah, a melting pot.
I like that. Smorgasbord, melting pot. I like that. And it's probably very true. With that, anybody else before I move on? All right. So let's jump into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and you'll notice for each chapter, I kind of have a subheading, a subtitle that I think applies to that chapter. And this one is very simply greetings from Paul and a reminder of Timothy's purpose. That's what we're going to see a lot of in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we see here is, much like all the letters that Paul has written, and I'm assuming most in here have studied all, if not most, if not all of his letters, tend to start with a formal greeting. And this formal greeting was very common in the time period. Even if it wasn't the Apostle Paul writing, you tended to see a similar greeting issued in all the letters here. However, this greeting had a little bit of a tweak to it, I guess you could say. My true child in the faith. Which seems that there might be a little more, and I hesitated to use the word intimate, but Paul's relationship with Timothy tends to be a little closer, if you look at some things, in my mind at least. So it brings up the first question I want to try to elicit some response from. Given that Paul possibly had a more intimate relationship with Timothy, why do you think Paul began his letter like this? And what does it possibly suggest about the letter? Gary?
I think, you know, you look at the words that Paul uses, he looks at himself as a father figure to Timothy. So he calls him my son, you know, and things like that. So he's a mentor to Timothy. Timothy probably, like we all have mentors today, I would say, in whatever profession that we're in. If you don't, you probably need one. But, you know, so I think Paul looked at his relationship as a father to a son, as a mentor to a student.
Okay. I would wholeheartedly agree. Jacob?
Well, I don't know if this is going toward one of the questions you had here. The first lesson of life, just thinking about, you know, why Paul mentioned that he's an apostle. I mean, Paul and Timothy know each other very well. They've traveled many different places around the world to preach the gospel. But, you know, Timothy would be probably reading this letter to the church at Ephesus. And it may have, you know, circulated to other churches. And even for us today, just so that we would know, you know, that Paul really is the author of this book.
I think that's very true. I think both Carrie and Jacob brought up great points. As we're getting up in our professions, looking around with the exception of the teenage class, and even many of the teenagers, I have a feeling, you have somebody you go, it's your go-to person. And I just wonder, looking at the way Paul addresses this to Timothy, the way some of the words are written, and we'll look at some of the Greek words that were used. I just wonder if this is a father in sorts coming and saying, look, I realize I put you in a tough spot, but I think you can do the job. Here's why I think you can do the job. Any other comments? Kat?
I wonder, given Timothy's timidity, that maybe the reminder that Paul is an apostle and received these commands of God, that he's reminding Timothy this is more than just one preacher's opinion to another preacher, one man to another man, that I think you can do it, son. There's more to it than that. I'm an apostle sent by God. I'm inspired of God, and you have been given this commission, this work to do.
Okay. I would 100% agree. Anybody else? All right. Let's look at verses 3 through 7. Jim, go ahead.
There's a very interesting thing. The grace and peace salutation appears a number of times. But if you notice here, he doesn't just say grace and peace like there are in a number of other epistles, but it says grace, mercy, and peace. And again, I think this indicates the relationship that he shared with Timothy.
I would agree. I wish I would have written that down. Because I actually thought about that at one point. It's based on it, I guess. Anybody else? Great, excellent comments. All right. Verses 3 through 7. Like I said, I just want to keep this very simple, very straightforward. So verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these truths, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either that they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So to me, what we see here is we have a church that's struggling with some things. Right, and it's, look, thinking back where Ephesus was, I don't think that's too far-fetched to believe. Anytime you have a congregation, a group of people in a large city, especially one that has a lot of commerce, trade, tourism, I guess we could say today, you're going to have a lot of different things coming in. And I think verses 3 and 4 allude to that. As I urge you, remain on at Ephesus, so you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Okay, recall Ephesus was a port city. So, a lot of people are going to be coming in and out. For this reason, we see Paul dive straight in. We don't have a lot of flowery, you know, oh, Timothy, I've missed you. It's, look, you've got a job. Let's get down to what you need to do to keep doing that job. Brings me to my second question. What was that job? Paul gave Timothy a charge. I'm going to use the word charge throughout this quarter. Paul gave Timothy a charge in Acts. What charge is reaffirmed here in 1 Timothy?
Preach and teach.
Not just preach and teach, though. Preach and teach what?
Doctrine.
Kevin.
Others be able to teach and preach.
Okay. Very good. Why would this be important? Why is it important today? We're going to make application to today throughout this. Why would this be important to us today?
If you have a good, solid foundation to show the church what you're supposed to do, or show the people, then other people come in and say what they want to, and they'll believe them.
Okay. Kevin?
How many quarters do we have to hear the elders have to ask for teachers to come to sign up for class? We need teachers to be able to teach, not just adult classes and know how to teach and know how to study in order to teach, but also the younger, with the future generations coming up as well.
Jake?
Now, I think here in these verses, it's both, I mean, Timothy has a role any evangelist has to fulfill, and that's, you know, it's teaching God's truth, but it's also teaching against what's wrong. And so whatever these specific, you know, false doctrines that were being taught here, I don't know exactly what they all were, but Timothy had the responsibility to do both. And I think you see that as 11 years on. You come to chapter 4 and he just says, preach the word in season, out of season, whether people want to hear it, whether it's convenient or popular or not. The situation that Paul has left Timothy in with the church here and what's going on, you know, it was a great responsibility for him.
Very true. Gary?
Yeah, that's, you know, you look at this situation, you see that Paul was warning Timothy about false teaching and what false teaching can do to a church and to people. So that's why later on you get the responsibility of elders, because Paul also knew Timothy couldn't do it on his own. You know, so he needed elders to provide that oversight, to identify those false teachers and the false doctrine that came up. Because false teaching and false doctrine doesn't take long. You know, it's like the news media today. If I say something, whether it's true or false, some people don't believe it to be true, no matter if it is true or false. Or, you know, the truth and lies are distorted today. You know, so the same thing can happen in the church if you allow someone to get up here in the pulpit and teach false doctrine. You have people out in the pews kind of believe what the person is saying, especially if they believe that person has credibility. So there's a danger, and that's why, you know, I think it's a serious warning here. It gives them the verses we just read. It's written to warn Timothy. And then, of course, later on he tells Timothy, you know, we got to appoint our elders to help us out in this effort. Because Satan will use false teaching, false teachers and false doctrine to tear down the church if he can, if you let it in.
I've already seen it twice. And not just my short life, I've seen it happen twice in different congregations that I've known of. One that, when I was very, very young, you know, already had some issues and things had to get worse before they got better. Any other comments? All right, moving right along. We are moving faster than I thought we would tonight. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Let me first just say I spent a good hour on this section alone, and I'm still not sure I understand exactly what's being said throughout this, because there's so many different ways we could go. But my take of it, the true nature of law is that it is good. Law is good to have, is it not? Otherwise, we would have a living purge, those of you who've seen the trailers for those movies. So, what do we make of verse 9 here? Law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless. Does this mean that only those who are lawbreakers create the laws? There's an old saying that I use with my students. I heard it from one of Dad's coworkers that I had in class. And I used the McDonald's, you know, coffee cups say caution hot. I remember when they didn't. Someone has to have done it or the rule wouldn't be in place. There was a lady, true story, you can look this up, got a $1 million lawsuit, funded and won the lawsuit against McDonald's because she spilled hot coffee on her lap. And she won because the cup didn't say caution hot. Things are in place because somebody's done it before and we found out negative effects. And one thing I do want to point out before we get into our discussion question, this list, latter part of verse 9 through 11, is not all inclusive. There are things in here that we could probably add that are not mentioned in the scripture, but with that said, for what purpose is law designed and who is it for? Like I said, I struggled with this section for a while. I'm still not sure I have all of it. So I've got my pen with me.
Isn't the law made for all the people? Why is it just saying that the law is for the unrighteous? Because the righteous need to follow the law too. Or if they didn't have a law, would they not be unrighteous if they didn't follow it? If there was no law, how would they follow the law?
Oh, you're going to be like your dad asking questions that are going to make me think on my feet.
I think we're talking about not a physical law, but a spiritual law here, right? So it's talking about the spiritual law. Therefore, the ones that's in Christ, you know, of course, they're good. But the law was made. Christ came here to save sinners, basically what they're saying. If you remember the attitude of the Pharisees, a lot of times they looked at on these people like, you know, in disdain, didn't want to go talk to them, didn't want to associate with them. Of course, and then they got upset with Christ because that's the same people he was talking to and preaching to and forgiving. And so I think when you look at the law, you have to look at some point we're all going to violate the law, spiritual or physical laws probably. But especially spiritual laws, there's been no one who hasn't sinned and fallen short. So we never, therefore, that's why he says we should not look at these people with disdain, or these are the people we're trying to save. You kind of got to look at it like that. They're sick. The gospel is the cure. We need to go teach them the gospel and get them to repent.
Okay. See another hand.
Well, just thinking, you know, what you mentioned here from verse 8, first of all, when he says we know that the law is good, just thinking about one verse back in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 12, I think Paul has maybe a similar thought here. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's true because even the old law of Moses was from God. You know, it's from God's mind, the words that his spirit revealed to men of old. It was from his mouth as God breathed, just like the New Testament is. And so from that sense, I think it's good and holy. It also here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, he says there at the end of that verse, whatever is contrary to sound teaching. So to me, that's the law of God. You know, it's good. It is sound doctrine and sound teaching. And, you know, it's also interesting to me that he says there at the end of verse 8 that if one uses it lawfully. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way to use, you know, God's law. And those that are lawbreakers, I think, just look at God's law and, you know, certainly turn away from it or as it were, just kind of spit in God's face and say, I don't really care what you've identified in your law as sin. You know, I'm going to live the way I want to. But one purpose of law, and I think Paul points this out in Romans, is that law identifies sin for us. You know, there are a lot of things we wouldn't know were sin if God didn't tell us in his word. So maybe that, I don't know if that has, I think it has something to do with what he's saying here, you know, and all these sins that he mentions specifically in this text.
Just what I was going to say too, that the law, there is no conviction, the law convicts us. So you have to have something to convict you with. It has to be a standard.
Kevin.
When I was answering, looking at this question, answering, I looked at the commentary, and when it says the law is not made for a righteous person, that word made, in Clark's commentary, Clark comments on that and says, that word made refers to the custom of writing laws on boards and hanging them in public places within the reach of all men that they may be read by all, thus all would see against whom the law lay.
Okay.
So while it's not made and shown in public, hanging out in public for the righteous people, because the righteous people know it, they know it and they abide by it as well, but it's also for those who are not righteous to see it and be reminded of it and do it as well.
Okay. Very good. Zach?
More on the physical law side, like laws of the land, where in verse 9 it says laws made for the righteous person, not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless. It's made to control or limit immoral people, law of the land is. And where moral people or good-hearted people, people with common sense, are not going to do something. Take what's happening in San Francisco right now. Someone can go in and steal, I think it's $450 worth of stuff, and not be convicted for theft or robbery or stealing whatsoever. So you've got organized crime going on in big cities, controlled cities of certain political parties. And but you have stuff like that going on where in those cities you have moral people, even though that they could get away with it, aren't doing it. It's kind of like common sense there. That's more on the law of the land side and less on the spiritual law side.
Okay. Dad, you look like you're in that fog. You had your glasses coming down like you were about to say something.
Well, I think he's continuing with what he was talking about in verses 3 and 4, that they were having false teachers here. And he's continuing on, and what they were doing was they were twisting the scriptures. And so you can, I'm just thinking about my class, and one of the things we're going to talk about is taking scriptures out of context. You can prove anything with the Word of God if you take it out of context. And so, you know, we have to be careful in so many ways when we take a look at the Word of God and keep it correctly. Because you have people going around now saying that, you know, homosexuals, Jim preached a great lesson on Sunday night, but it's all right. God accepts it. And they have scriptures for that, and they twist and to their own demise. And I think it's probably more of the spiritual law that's being discussed here, and I just think he's probably continuing with this idea of these false teachers and what they're doing in Ephesus.
I will say, after deliberation, I came to the conclusion myself that, like Dan said, he referred back to verse 3, but I also think there's a little bit of the physical there, as Zach was mentioning, because you have to have both. If you are spiritually following the law, you still got to follow a lot of the laws of the land unless they're contrary to that scripture. So I think we can get both out of here. I think he's leaning more toward the spiritual, especially because we're dealing with false teaching in Ephesus at the time. So, very, very good. Kurt.
We've gone all around it, and I think one of the big things is attitude. Our attitude toward the law of the land and the law of the Lord. And the righteous, they know that God is God. But the unrighteous follow their own way. And so that's why it was written for the unrighteous, because they don't follow God. They follow themselves. And that's why I think, what is going on here.
All right, we are very rapidly running out of time. I would like to get through chapter 1 tonight, because the next 3 weeks are going to be chapter 2 and then 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And even though we don't have the fall gospel meeting during this quarter, I can still foresee getting a little behind, so I'd like to stay as close as we can. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Among them I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I found it interesting as I was studying for this particular lesson that more than one commentator made the point that they believe that verses 12 through 14, Paul just kind of stops the letter and utters a prayer. I'm going to have to dive into that a little more. I'm not so sure, but I can see where they got that from. I also found it very interesting that the words faithful is the saying, or it is a trustworthy statement, according to the New American Standard translation, is used 5 times in these 3 letters, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So it would seem to me that Paul is kind of affirming that the gospel is the standard that Timothy needs to be using, and that without this integrity, would we really have a hope? If the gospel's not true, the Bible's not true, would we have a hope? And I think it was important for Timothy to understand that and remember that. I remember as a young Christian in Bowling Green for 3 years. There were times that I was wondering, why am I even here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And I would go back and remember that I have a bigger, better home. And then verses 16 and 17, Paul offers thanks to the Savior for the way that he came, because without that, Paul would not be where he is. So it brings up the question. We've got less than 5 minutes. I'm hoping we'll at least touch on verse 18, but why does Paul say he found mercy in verse 16? What does that say about example as a Christian today in the world?
All sin had fallen short, and the wages of sin is death. But through Christ, we have the ability to reconcile through Him. He forgives us of our sins. So without Him, there is no reconciliation or no hope of forgiveness. So that's why Paul said that. And I think what Paul said, it kept him humble by saying, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Of all sinners, I'm the worst one. And he used that to keep himself humble, because he realized, there's a lot of bad things done. He does some bad things himself, but there's always somebody doing something probably worse than what you did. But even though somebody probably did that, he still said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So he found that mercy through Christ, who demonstrated that to him. That's probably one reason why Paul was such a zealot. I mean, he was a zealot before that, but he's a big zealot after that. So when Paul put his mind towards something, he was dedicated to whatever he was doing.
Like that word, dedicated. Paul?
I was wondering, you were talking about how this could be like a prayer, but was it kind of like a flashback, or was he trying to encourage Timothy, like through the verses 12 through 17? Because he goes back saying he's like Harry's talking, the worst sinner, or he could like, but what is it like right in the middle, close to the end, right before we hit the last couple of verses, why, for one, the placement of this? Like, is it a prayer, or?
I can tell you my thoughts. And I think we see this throughout Paul's letters. He kind of seemingly veers left, or what we call it JTA, when a kid takes a tangent and goes off track. But I don't think it's a tangent. I think it had a purpose here as encouragement to Timothy. Those are Nate Payden's thoughts. Don't hold me to it, because, it could be 20 years down the road, I feel differently. But second time through this book, studying it like I have, I think it was meant as encouragement. Kevin?
Just to add to what Paul mentioned, whatever, keep in mind that the chapter breaks are man-made, so just something to think about there. But on the note, the chapter's flowing. So it talks about, here's welcome, here's what I'm telling you to do, because this needs done. This is also some of the problems, all the bad things that's out there that you're going to see and the people you're going to deal with. And oh, by the way, I was one of those people. So sometimes Timothy may not have ever been one of those people. He was raised young. He was never a murderer. He was never these other things. If you've never been maybe in the world like some of us have been going to worship and church our whole life, some things might be like, whoa, That's a whole different dynamic, and that we might not know how to react to that. Whereas people who came from a world where they were alcoholics or drug addicts or those type of things, they might be able to relate to something where they can act a certain way. So in a way of being encouraging, I know where we worshiped in Tennessee, the preacher was a former drug addict and alcoholic, and he could relate very well with the young people who became addicts and some of those type of things. Whereas other people couldn't. I mean, so I don't know if that ties into how Timothy was based on how he was raised. Maybe he wasn't part of that. But it flows into, here's what you're going to do. Here's the people you're going to deal with. And oh, by the way, I was like this. And I had mercy. You're going to have mercy. You're going to have that kind of support. And then it goes on to the rest of the chapter.
Very true. All right. I think Kevin waited right till that comment finished. I do want to touch very, very quickly next week on verses 18 through 20, and then we're going to dive into what's lesson 2 in your folders, chapter 2, and 3, and then Titus 1. Thank you for your comments and attention this evening. Look forward to seeing you next week.